Turn, please, again to the book of Romans. Romans is the longest of all the epistles in the New Testament, but it wasn't the first letter written by the Apostle Paul, but it's first here after the book of Acts, after we hear of the history of the church. The book of Romans is the first book that we have. No doubt the church believed that this book should come first because of its profound significance and theological content. But let me pick up the reading at verse 1 of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's again look to our Lord. Father, we are thankful again for the privilege to worship you tonight by way of prayer and hymn, but also now as we give ourselves to the hearing of your word. We know, Lord, that your word is a powerful word, that it can wonderfully transform lives. And so we would even pray tonight, Lord, that you would show your power, the power of the gospel, to change hearts and lives. Even those of us who have been Christians for many years, we still need to be changed. We still need to grow in greater likeness to our Savior. So come and sanctify your word to our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today we use the words great, awesome, the best to refer to almost anything. The latest blockbuster movie, the football game that we watched on Saturday, the supper meal, it was the greatest. Even an ice cream cone can sometimes be described in superlative terms. But when we use those words, great, the greatest, the best, awesome, in that way, they lose their meaning and significance, don't they? But are there things that are great and awesome? Can we use that language? Well, we certainly can if we understand our Bibles. We can speak of those things that are the greatest. Certainly God himself is put into that category of great. You read that in the Psalms over and over again. God is great and greatly to be praised. And this letter to the Romans has often been called the greatest letter ever written. And there are a number of reasons why that indeed might be the case. Some of the greatest theologians, think of Augustine and Luther and Wesley and John Bunyan, they would trace their conversion back to this epistle. The Reformation, 500 years ago, the great revivals under Wesley and Whitfield can be traced back to the doctrines that these men were molded and shaped by and preached. Godet, who's one of the commentators who's written on the Epistle to the Romans, has gone so far as to say that every spiritual revival and reformation in the Church of Christ has been connected to the book of Romans. Another reason why we could say it's the greatest is because it was written by the greatest of the apostles. He called himself one of the least of the apostles, but he really was the greatest. In terms of influence and accomplishments, there was no one greater than him. In fact, one has even said that the establishment of Christianity as a world religion can be ascribed to the Apostle Paul. Now, it's believed that the book of Romans was written around 54-55 A.D. from that city of Corinth, which was rightly called Vanity Fair of the ancient world. It was written to a church in Rome, and Rome of that day was considered to be the greatest of cities. All roads lead to Rome. So, certainly you could argue, just from what we've already said, the great men who were influenced by this epistle, the great movements or reformations in a great city. But really what explains the greatness of this epistle to the Romans is what it is about. What is it about? Well, it's about the greatest person who accomplished the greatest deeds in the history of mankind. It's about Christ. It's about Christ and His work of salvation, not only from the perspective of the cross and the empty tomb, but also the work of justifying, sanctifying, and one day glorifying all who have believed on Him. And when the Apostle Paul picks up his pen, although he didn't literally pick up a pen, he had a scribe write this epistle, but you know what I mean. When he sought to write the book of Romans, I'm sure he trembled with excitement. And maybe even realized that this letter would be used by God in a very wonderful way because it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He begins this epistle like he begins all of his epistles. He introduces himself. This is the typical greeting of that ancient world. You would begin by introducing yourself. Verse 1. Notice he introduces himself in four distinct ways. First by name, that in all likelihood was his Roman name. Paul means little. He wasn't a little man. Some think he was in stature, but certainly in terms of his usefulness and influence, no one greater, as I said. But he introduces himself as Paul. Then notice what he says. Secondly, a servant or a doulos, that is a bond servant or slave, could be a legitimate translation. I am a slave of Christ. That's who I belong to. That is my Savior. That is my Master. Then he introduces himself here by way of a title or the office of an apostle. And then he defines his mission. He is one who has been set apart for the gospel. Now that was the conventional way of again, writing a letter. You would introduce yourself and then you would tell who you were writing this to, the recipients of this letter. It's the A-B kind of greeting. Sometimes you would toss in there a little prayer or a few other words of greeting, but this isn't how he writes Romans. Suddenly there's a change. Even before he introduces his recipients, he digresses or he changes the subject. Something, you could say, grips him. It's the greatness of that salvation found in Jesus Christ. It's almost like Paul, with the wonder and the awe, it takes over and he can't think about anything else. He can't contain himself. He has to now explain what this letter is about. It's about the gospel. In verses, between verses 1 and 7, he has this explanation. He gives himself now to an undivided sort of way to the gospel. That's what he wants to tell us about. In the Greek, you have about 40 words. In the English translations, you have 50 words to explain the gospel. If I asked you to explain the gospel in 40, 50 words, could you? Could you explain the gospel? One of the problems in the church today is confusion with respect to the gospel. You could ask 10 Christians, what is the gospel, and get 10 different answers. What is the gospel? How important is the gospel? Well, it's of prime importance because the gospel affects everything. The gospel affects the way you think about God, the way you think about yourself. The gospel affects how you view Christ. The gospel affects how you worship God. It impacts our worship. It impacts our service. It impacts your families. It impacts your priorities. In verses 2 through 6, he's going to give us a wonderful distillation of the gospel. What makes the gospel the gospel? What makes the gospel the good news? And he's going to highlight the major features or emphasis with respect to the gospel. It's like he takes a helicopter ride and now travels over a majestic mountain range, and he zeroes in on the highest peaks. He wants us to understand what makes this gospel such a marvel, the grandeur of the gospel of Christ. But from verses 1 through 7, it's one sentence. No period. That's what he's kind of famous for, Paul. When he gets talking and talking about what he loves, he can't stop. He's going to tell us about the gospel. What I want us to focus tonight is on the four or five things that we can see here about the gospel. Now, some of this I touched on last time, but I wanted to come back and touch on again and give a full comprehensive view and a little bit more of a popular presentation. But here are the five things that we can glean from Romans 1, 2 through 6 about the gospel. The author of the gospel, the witness of the gospel or to the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, and then the scope of the gospel. Five things we want to consider tonight about the gospel. Five distinguishing traits or major features. Number one, the author of the gospel. The first thing he tells us about the gospel, verse 1, is that it is the gospel of God. God has his fingerprints all over this gospel. It comes from God. He is the source. He is the author. He made this gospel. He designed this gospel. When you think of the gospel, no better place to start in your thinking than to think about God. The gospel is about God. I've taken several pastors to the Ford Rouge plant there in Dearborn where they make the 150 truck. If you go there, and I would recommend you go there, it's rather fascinating. They have a laser show that lets you see them make this truck. Over 100,000 differences in terms of the things they could deal with each truck. Trucks that come off, about 1,200 a day. But you go into this laser room, but even before you get into that laser room and they show you the actual making, they take you into a theater and you learn about how it all started. You learn about Mr. Henry Ford. It was his dream that Americans would have a car. It was one of his passions in life. In a sense, he's the author, his brainchild. Well, in eternity past, the triune God, God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a plan to save the human race. From all eternity, it was conceived in the mind of God, just as the triune God in Genesis 1:26 said, "Let us make man in our image." The triune God said, "Let us save man from his sin." It's called the covenant of redemption. The gospel begins with God. And if you run through the book of Romans, you'll see that Paul constantly comes back to God. 153 times he uses the word God in the book of Romans, plus the Holy Spirit, plus Jesus Christ. But the gospel is fundamentally about God. It's not fundamentally about you or me, or our happiness, or our comfort level. It's about God, a God who graciously takes the initiative, because left to ourselves, none of us would. Remember, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And sin, this is what sin does, by the way. It turns us in on ourselves. It was Martin Luther who described the chief problem with man in this way. He's turned in upon himself. That's why we're so self-focused and so self-centered. Well, that's why we think so much about ourselves. Even Apple Computer recognizes that, right? What's behind the lowercase I? Letter, iPod, iTunes, iPad, iPhone. It's I as in me. That's right, it is. I as in me. When Moses was introduced to God, he said, I am. And we say to ourselves, I am. I want the world to revolve around me. I am the center of the universe. And we could go right back to the Garden of Eden, couldn't we? And see, that's where it started. Where God, the great I Am, made our first parents. But they wanted to be God. And so instead of worshiping the great I Am, they wanted to worship themselves. Which is idolatry. But here's the good news. The gospel deals with our greatest problem, which is really ourselves. Our sin. It turns us outside of ourselves and turns us back to God. That's what repentance is. The gospel is that powerful. It's a call out of darkness into light. It's a call from slavery to freedom. It's a call from self-indulgence to self-denial. The gospel calls sinners. Notice how the apostle identifies the Roman Christians here by that very word, call. Verse 6, call to belong to Jesus Christ. Again, verse 7, he mentions calling. God takes the initiative. He calls those who never wanted to hear His voice. If you want to learn about God, you just have to track the word God through the book of Romans. He speaks of the power of God, Romans 1:16, the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, the goodness of God, Romans 2, the love of God, Romans 5, the sovereignty and mercy of God, Romans 9-10, the glory of God, Romans 11, for of Him and through Him and to Him all things, to whom glory belongs forever and ever. Amen. The gospel is about God. He's the author. It's a God-centered gospel. That brings us to our second consideration, the witness of the gospel or to the gospel. The apostle wants us to know, first and foremost, it's the gospel of God, but I'm sure you know that the gospel is described in different ways in the New Testament. It's called the gospel of peace or the gospel of the kingdom. It's called the gospel of Christ. It's called the gospel of salvation. It's also the gospel of promise. It's full of promises, but it was also promised. Notice how he says that here in verse 2, which was promised beforehand. The gospel is a gospel of promise. It's the oldest story in the world. The apostles were not the first ones to preach the gospel. The first man, you could argue, who preached the gospel was Adam. Abel, his son, obviously a believer. How did he become a believer? He had to hear the gospel from someone. Don't you think that's what Dad told him? Dad used Genesis 3:15, that gospel promise. But you can turn to Old Testament passage after passage and you can hear the gospel. You could say Moses preached the gospel when he held up that brazen serpent in the wilderness. Isaiah preaches the gospel, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Even Jonah preached the gospel. And if you study any of the sermons that were preached by the apostles, you'll always find that they are saturated with Old Testament text of Scripture. Go to the first sermon in the book of Acts, preached by the Apostle Peter. Remember, 3,000 people were saved. Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Listen to the sermon that he preached on Solomon's porch in Acts chapter 3. Again, not the least bit hesitant to use his Old Testament Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 18, Psalm 118. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, notice the Apostle Paul when he arrives in that city of Thessalonica. Remember, he would go from city to city and he would go into the synagogues and he would preach the gospel. Notice Acts chapter 17, verse 2, as was his custom. What was his custom? Well, he uses the Scriptures, we are told here, Acts 17, 2, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. He uses his Old Testament Bible. When Paul expounds the gospel in the book of Romans, how many Old Testament texts does he use? Up to 60. 60. Old Testament texts. He mentions David and Abraham, and Moses and Esau and Jacob. So you can understand the gospel. The point is, the gospel is not a novel thing. It wasn't faddish. It was something Paul was preaching that he'd followed the example of the prophets of the Old Testament. He wasn't preaching something strange, something new. This was something old. And I'm sure Paul was criticized and probably attacked by the Jewish critics. When they learned what he was preaching, they were probably saying that this guy's preaching something we never heard before. And Paul says, no. I'm preaching the old story. I'm preaching the gospel of Christ from my Old Testament Bibles. God is the author. The witness is the Old Testament Scriptures. But notice the third mountain peak here. What makes the gospel the gospel? What's the heart of the gospel or the content of the gospel? Verse 3 of Romans 1, notice the text, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it as well as anyone. He says, this is the nerve, the heart, and the very center of the gospel. This is the nerve, the heart, and the very center of the gospel. There's no such thing as a Christianity without Christ. We shouldn't forget that. The prevailing culture in which we live doesn't want the gospel of Christ. They want a therapeutic gospel. They want a moralistic gospel. They want good advice, but they don't want good news. They want a good life, but they don't want to change life. A Christless gospel. You can go into church after church and hear preaching that has nothing of Christ. It's a Christless Christianity. It's rampant in our day. When Paul preaches the gospel, it's a Christ-only gospel. Notice, when he begins to explain who Jesus is, verses 3 and 4, he packs in a lot of Christology here. Descendant of David, according to the flesh. He was a man. Why this emphasis on the seed of David? Well, again, it's the fulfillment motif. David was a king, and David was promised that out of his loins would come the seed that would be the Messiah. At least 12 times in the Gospels, Jesus is called the Son of David. But no one expected the king to be this kind of a king. He would conquer not with a sword, but with a cross. Not by shedding other people's blood, but shedding his own blood. He's a king who would not rule a territory, but he would rule men's hearts. He was a king who would establish an eternal, universal kingdom. That's who we preach. We preach Christ, the King. But there's something else we need to understand about Christ and how the gospel focuses upon Christ and how we are to preach Christ, the gospel of Christ. Verse 4, He is the Son of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, people didn't recognize Him as God's Son. He was just looking too ordinary, wasn't He? Looked like anybody else. The words of Charles Wesley, Christ the everlasting Lord, veiled in flesh. He was hidden, as it were. Hidden by human flesh. But there were moments, weren't there, where Christ in His glory and His divinity shone bright. When He walked on water, when He silenced the storm, when He took three of His disciples up that Mount of Transfiguration, that was sort of the clincher for at least three of them. They realized, this is Christ, this is God. Behold the glory of God. We beheld His glory, says John. But where God announces to the world that this one called Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, it doesn't take place on an isolated mountain in Palestine, but it takes place in a garden. In an empty tomb. He's resurrected from the dead. That's what He says here. Declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. That's where God, as it were, begins to shout into the ears of the world, you know who this is? This is My Son. This is My Son. The carpenter from Nazareth, when he rose from the dead, proves to be the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. But His resurrection proves and declares that He is the Son of God, God's only Son. God, very God. The gospel is about Him. That's the Jesus we preach. And notice another word He uses here to help us appreciate who this Jesus is the word Lord. Kurios. In the Old Testament, it's translated Lord for God Himself. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when the early Christians believed that and spoke to others about that, they got themselves in big trouble. You know that? Because you know who else wanted to be Lord? Caesar himself. And so when they went around saying, Jesus is Lord, they said, no, stop it. Caesar is Lord. If you don't stop it, you're going to pay a price. And when they didn't stop it, they threw them to the lions. There's always pressure, isn't there? To back off from the gospel and to domesticate Jesus, make Him anything but the Lord, make Him a political revolutionary, a good man, a wonderful example, but dare not say He is the Lord. But every knee shall bow, says Paul, and confess that He is the Lord. The gospel is about Jesus. And when we share the gospel, we must always, always point them to Jesus. Not to a bunch of rules, not to rituals, but to Jesus Christ, the Savior. When the apostles preached Christ, they preached Christ crucified. They preached a Christ who rose from the dead. They preached a scriptural Christ in terms of the Old Testament scriptures. They preached a historical Christ, that is a Christ who was alive, a Christ who performed miracles and wonders, a Christ who went into a wilderness and was tempted by the devil, a Christ who was anointed by the Spirit, a Christ who died, a Christ who rose, a Christ who was the very Lamb of God, who became sin for us. The author of the gospel, the witness to the gospel, the heart of the gospel. But in the fourth place, the purpose of the gospel. Look at verse 5. To bring about the obedience of faith. A couple of key words here to help us understand the gospel. Faith is a key word. You can't be saved unless you exercise faith. You have to take hold of Christ, and you do that by faith. That's why faith is likened to feet that run and a mouth that eats and hands that take hold and ears that hear. There's lots of different ways in which faith is illustrated in our Bibles. Looking to Jesus, running to Jesus, calling to Jesus, turning to Jesus, obeying Jesus, eating, drinking Jesus. The gospel calls for action, faith, coming to Christ. But notice, that's the first response, but he follows that through, and it could be that there's two possibilities here. The last time I mentioned this, I mentioned that faith itself is a duty. You must believe. It's a command to believe. But I think he's saying something else as well. Maybe perhaps he's saying both things here. But the gospel produces obedience. Faith alone, when it comes to our justification, right? Faith alone. We never add anything to faith. But when it comes to sanctification, it's not faith alone. It's faith plus works. Faith plus obedience. If you've been justified, you will be sanctified. There must be obedience. Romans 6. He deals with sanctification. Romans 4 and 5, he deals with justification. Romans 6 says you were once slaves of sin, but now you are slaves of righteousness. You are slaves of obedience. Romans 14 says we live for the Lord, we die for the Lord. Therefore we will live and die because we are the Lord's. If Christ is your Lord, He's your master. You serve. You obey. Some of us grew up hearing these words. They were almost broadcast from most evangelical pulpits. In fact, I got myself really in trouble one time because I dared to challenge it in a sermon. I probably shouldn't have done it when I did, but anyways. You could receive Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord. That was rampant. Savior, but not as Lord. You can have Jesus as Savior, but not as your Lord. You can't carve up Christ like that. He's not like a cardboard box that you can take a pair of scissors to. You receive the whole Christ. The whole Christ, the whole man. Receives the whole Christ. It's the whole Christ who saves us from our sin. Not just the guilt of sin, not just the power of sin, but the presence of sin. And yet we will struggle with sin the day we die. I realize that. But there's progressive sanctification. We are being saved. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved in our glorification. Final, ultimate salvation. I had someone who told me that they somehow got out of Romans 7. I did. That they were now living close to a perfect life. And I had said, you never get out of Romans 7. I should have challenged this individual and said, you went to Romans 7, but what about Romans 8? Romans 8 says, By the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh. You're still fighting sin in Romans 8. You never get a Romans 7, you never get a Romans 8. Both describe the Christian life. But we will struggle with sin till the day we die. But the gospel promises a day when we will be completely free. Future glorification, Romans 8:30. Remember that wonderful golden chain of salvation? Those whom He predestined are the ones He calls, and those He calls, He justifies, and those He justifies, He glorifies. And that means when we are glorified, there will be no more pain for your body, because you'll have a perfect body, glorified body, and no more pain for your soul, because you'll have a perfect, sinless soul. That's glorification. All of you, the totality of you, will enjoy the beauty of a perfect holiness. But until that day, we fight, we wrestle, we make those moments of self-discovery, painful self-discovery. We will struggle with sin till the day we die, putting it off, throwing it off by a power greater than sin, the Holy Spirit, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, Romans 1 introduces us to that gospel. It's the author is God, the author of the gospel, the witness to the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel. But fifth, the scope of the gospel. Now, when people hear the gospel and what the gospel promises, I'm sure there's a lot of folk who say that I can't really believe that. It sounds too good to be true. And behind that heart of disbelief probably are a lot of things: guilt, shame, fear. How can God receive me? If you really knew who I am, if you really knew what I've done, if you really know what my thoughts are, even today what some of my thoughts were. Well, let me tell you that were some of the thoughts of Martin Luther before God saved him. You know what he said? I hate God. And don't forget who wrote Romans. A guy with a scarred past. He makes no attempt to hide it. Six times we learn from his own lips what he once was. He says in Galatians 1, I persecuted the church intensely, violently, beyond all measure. Beyond all measure. It's the Greek, it's where we get our English word hyperbole. I persecuted the church in the biggest way, beyond all measure, to the extreme. Acts chapter 9 says he made havoc. He ravaged the church. That word denotes a brutal form of cruelty. It was the word that was used to describe what a wild boar would do in a vineyard, tearing up the crops and eating and consuming those crops. That's what I did to the church, says Paul. We're told by Luke and Acts that he would actually drag off men and women and have them committed to prison. Some think that he had literal blood on his hands. He was a persecutor. He was also a blasphemer. He said a lot of nasty, mean things about Jesus Christ. He thought Christ was a false prophet, a false Messiah. And yet that man, Paul, was saved by the gospel. How do you figure that? Well, it's the gospel of grace. Grace means free. Grace means gift. Grace means unmerited favor of God. Romans 5:10 says, grace comes to sinners who were God's enemies. That's right. Every sinner is born with a heart that hates God. We are enemies of God. And God comes to us in the gospel and says, lay down your weapons of hate and anger and receive the gift of my love. Receive my Son. The gospel is for you. Notice how he puts it here. It's for everybody. Verse 5. Among all the nations. He deliberately uses the word all. One of the great themes in the book of Romans is that the gospel is for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. He'll go on and say, Romans 1:16, it's the power of God to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he'll open up the whole matter of the universal sinnerhood of men. Romans 1 and 2 and 3, it's a gospel for all men because all men are sinners. It doesn't matter where you live. You could live in the most beautiful of homes or mansions in Hollywood. You could live in the slums of Pakistan. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background, color of skin, how educated or uneducated. It doesn't matter gender, female or male. It's a gospel for everyone. Remember that the gospel offers wonderful gifts, plural, a new status, peace with God, freedom from slavery, an inheritance incorruptible, and you receive all of that when you receive Christ. And the only way to receive Christ is by faith. Have you ever asked the question, why faith? Why faith? Why faith? Why faith alone? Faith is a receptive grace. Faith comes with empty hands. Faith brings nothing. It simply receives. It receives. No better way to begin the new year, if you're not a Christian, than to receive Christ by faith. Now, let's be honest. Many of you sitting here tonight have heard the gospel 1,000 times over. You've heard it in family devotions from your mother and your father. You've heard it with tears. You've heard it in your Sunday school classes. You've heard it from this pulpit many, many times. And listen, there's always this danger that you become gospel hardened. Gospel hardened. That's why the Bible says, harden not your heart. Cry to God to soften your heart. Do, Lord, for me what you did for Lydia. Open up my heart. Change my heart. Remember the tax collector and the publican or the publican? Yeah, the tax collector and the Pharisee. Tax collectors were publicans. They go to the temple and they both pray. And Jesus says, guess who goes home justified? Not the good guy, the bad guy. The tax collector. The rotter of rotters. He goes home justified. You say, how does he go home justified? Well, he believes. You see, he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He sees himself as a sinner who needs a Savior. He goes home justified. That very day, that very moment that he believes on Christ, he is justified. That means God credits to his account a perfect, blameless righteousness. All his sins are forgiven. By simply believing on Jesus, and you are no longer under wrath. You are now accepted in Christ. You are no longer enslaved to sin, but you've been set free. No longer living in darkness, but a child of light. No longer on your way to hell, but you're on your way to heaven. You say, why would anyone not come to Christ? and receive Christ? Well, it's because the devil has blinded their eyes. They really can't see Christ. Reminds me of Spurgeon. You remember Spurgeon, how he was converted? 15, maybe 16. It was a very wintry day, and he ends up going to a church he'd never gone before, a primitive Methodist church, and the guy who is preaching is a fill-in. He's not even a regular preacher. But 15 people are there. And the guy opens up Isaiah chapter 45, which says, "Look unto me and be saved." And Spurgeon says these words were ringing in his ears. He describes it this way: "Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me." And Spurgeon says when he had finished that, he managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so. He was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Fixing his eyes on me, says Spurgeon, as if he knew my own heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Talk about pointed application. And Spurgeon says, "Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However," he says, "it was a good blow. It struck right home." He continued, "And you will always be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey the text and obey it now. Obey this very moment and you'll be saved." He said, then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look." And Spurgeon says, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I knew not what else," he said. "I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard the word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away." That's all it is, a look. A look of faith. And you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel, the gospel of Christ. We thank you for the privilege we have, so many of us, to have believed that gospel, but also to share that gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would even give us greater incentive in light of what we have heard tonight, as we've heard this gospel. May you help us, Lord, as we share it with lost sinners, with our friends, with our children, with our unsaved relatives. Grant us wisdom, Lord, and show us, Lord, that your gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation. May even there be sinners tonight who take hold of Christ by faith. And we pray this in his name. Amen.